Morning, everyone.
Morning.
If I sound a bit like I swallowed a frog this morning, it's this congestion stuff in my head, which may also mean I have to pause an extra time or two for a drink of water. I wrestled with the sermon this week quite a bit. The amount of verses that I'm going to show you, you think, well, there's no way he was going to preach through that many verses anyway. We may have to do what we did a couple of weeks ago where we end in one verse and pick right back up in that very same verse next Sunday, Lord willing. I wrestled with the title for the sermon this week quite a bit as well, and you see that I settled on a very one-word, simple title. And a cursory glance of verses 5 through 9, you may not see that that title pertains, but then we get to one of those glorious therefore statements in verse 10. So that tells me everything before is connected to what is in verse 10 and 11. We have spent the last 2 weeks exploring the first 4 verses of this letter that Peter wrote. Today we move to verse 5 and we'll actually traverse a larger portion of scripture, possibly, than's typical for us. But by way of a brief reminder, the opening of this letter, Peter begins, he speaks to a group that looks like the same group of persecuted believers from his first letter. No, we don't get that in the opening 4 verses, but we find it later in this letter that he is talking about them. But he begins by pointing to the shared faith of all those who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And not just that we share it, but it's the same faith as Peter himself had in the Lord Jesus Christ. He reminds us, reminds them through that gift of faith, which leads to grace and peace, that it's via God's power, God's provision, and God's providence. That we, believers, the redeemed, have everything we need pertaining to life and godliness. And that we have that through the power of the Lord, and we lack nothing pertaining to life and godliness. Verse 4 tells us he has granted all these things to us. He has granted to them to us, and he has promised them to us. So Peter begins by speaking of believing, resting in this promise of salvation, and living out this life. Then he continues his opening by spending time speaking of the believer's assurance. The assurance of this certainty of our salvation. Now, thinking about that, even if it is for a brief moment, even if it's for a brief moment in each and every one of y'all's lives, there have been those brief moments, those times when we have lacked assurance of our salvation, or we have wrestled with it, or we have questioned it, or we struggled with it. And perhaps some of the other promises of God. To introduce this text, to speak on the assurance of the believer and of eternal security, or as it's sometimes called, the perseverance of the saints. It's probably good to read our text first before I give a more extended introduction to this text. So let's turn to the text beginning in verse 5 and read through it. Now, for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the full knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For in whom these things are not present, that one is blind, being nearsighted, having forgotten the purification from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and choosing sure. For in doing these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Let's pray. Father, I feel compelled to simply ask that you would give to your people this promise of assurance this day. For those that may be here, that may listen or may listen years from now, that if they are in fact your children, you have said to us that you want them to have assurance of hope, assurance of salvation, assurance of that which you have done for them is sufficient and complete and total. In the midst of their struggles, in the midst of our struggles this day, let us take hold of that promise of yours. You've not promised to remove the snares and the troubles and the trials of this world. Sometimes you bring them to us, but they are for purpose. Let that not rock us or shake us from this assurance of what you've done for us. Not because of what we've done, but because of what you have done for us. And God, I ask that you would add your blessings to our time together this morning as we are opening your word. And that all that we do and all that we say will be done in a way that brings you honor and glory. Lord, let us fix our eyes upon our Savior. And it's in his name I pray. Amen. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament speak about this assurance we should have, this certainty. Sometimes it's used as certainty. Yet many believers struggle with that. As I've already mentioned in my first introduction, this is second introduction to this text. Now, many believers do struggle with it. Well, I dare say many false believers don't struggle with it because they're trusting in something completely different. It sounds like a paradox there, and perhaps it is a bit of a paradox. Assurance is expressed as security in Isaiah 32:17. And the work of righteousness will be peace, and the service of righteousness, quietness, and security forever. Colossians 2:2, we read this. So that their hearts may be encouraged, having been held together in love, even unto all the wealth of the full assurance of understanding, unto the full knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself. 1 Thessalonians 1:4-5. Knowing, brothers, beloved by God, your election, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full assurance, just as you know what kind of men are we prove to be among you for your sake. Hebrews 6:11-12. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence, that word is going to come up again, so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. So that you may not become dull, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Hebrews 10:22. Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Do you see here that we're to have this full assurance and the Holy Spirit gives that to us, but there's this talk continually about our due diligence and our work, and our walk into making this confirmed. So this thought process of assurance is, and what we're about to read in 2 Peter, and these things that we should be synonymous with who we are and virtues that we have and the things that we work out, isn't to gain salvation, but it helps confirm the assurance thereof, the salvation that we have. With so much talk of assurance of our salvation, why do so many people struggle with it? Why do so many people struggle with it? Why or how does a truly redeemed, born-again believer wrestle with assurance so much? And then there's another question that we have to dovetail to out of that. Is it in any way beneficial for us to struggle with it? I dare say it can be. If it is a momentary thing, or maybe multiple momentary things, and it drives you to take hold of the promise of his finished work and to examine yourself to see, are these things true of me? It can be beneficial. The Lord wants his own to have assurance, but that comes through you trusting in him. What are the desires of your heart? and ultimately that the Holy Spirit would give that to you. He told us in verse 4 that he has given us everything we need. Now, I got a bit off course, but let's quickly run through some of the causes of a lack of assurance, okay? One can be that someone's sitting underneath or hearing, or whether it be in a church or at home or whatever, all they ever hear is the law. And there's no grace at all. The preaching is all man-centered, law-centered. That's important for us to know the law, but it must be balanced with the grace given from the Lord. I think of a church or two, maybe a church that's very prevalent in this county that has many of those churches in this county that are so focused on works and they're so work-centric. Many of you have friends that go to this church. They don't like to call themselves a denomination, but they are. The Church of Christ is so focused on works-based things and the law. Grace doesn't seem to fit into the schedule at all. And you won't find many of them that have any security or assurance at all. Maybe a second reason for lack of assurance is I'm too bad to be saved. Your own conscience and the schemes of Satan work overtime on this one, don't they? Divine justice and law are terrible, fearful things. And he accuses the brethren constantly before the throne of God. Perhaps a third one to think of, lacking an accurate understanding of gospel and grace. Don't really understand it. Again, that kind of comes back to the first one, right? Of this understanding of just the law. Gospel and grace, leaning on what they did to gain salvation. A man-centric salvation constantly preached will lead you to doubt salvation because what if I didn't do enough? Preachers and leaders that will say they're not preaching that are guilty of creating the seed of doubt or continually creating, because that person that comes down to the preacher and says, I'm concerned, I don't trust in it. I don't know that I'm really saved. And what will the preacher often say these days across the board in many churches that carry the name Baptist or whatever on the thing? Well, did you pray that prayer? Did you really mean it? What are they pointing to? What did you do? What did you do? What did you do? Instead of pointing to what Christ has done. That can also connect to people thinking, yeah, Christ saved me from the sins I've committed, but what about what I did the next day? And the next day? And the next day? Ephesians 1:7, in him, Christ Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our transgressions according to the riches of his grace. Christ's resurrection validating the acceptance of that work. Another reason for lacking assurance is this strong influence of the flesh and the battle against it, which every single one of us face, and in which we often lose that battle against the flesh, don't we? Even the apostle Paul says, "What I do, what I don't want to do." That can lead some to wonder if they are truly a new creation at all. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things passed away, behold, new things have come. It can lead to a false expectation of sinless perfection, is what I'm trying to say, which won't come until we are fully glorified. 8:23-25. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he's already seen? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we eagerly wait for it. It's coming, believer. It is coming. But not in this life. Lacking to see God's hand in the midst of trials and tribulations can lead to a lack of assurance. Perhaps thinking he has abandoned you. Not seeing these trials as beneficial. Do you hear what I just said? Not seeing these trials as beneficial. Not seeing these trials as refining you. Not seeing these trials as preparing you. That's actually one of the strongest proving grounds to take hold of our assurance, actually. We all know. We've all seen. The same trial that God used to refine you revealed in someone else that their faith was not true. You've seen it in your own life, I'm sure. If you've been a Christian long enough, you have. Romans 5:1-5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also boast in our afflictions, knowing that affliction brings about perseverance, and perseverance proving character, and proving character hope. And hope does not put to shame, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Remember, this was a major theme of Peter's first letter, wasn't it? 1 Peter 1:6-7. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Trials test faith. There's no way around that. There's no way around that. Nor should there be, because God has a purpose in them. And he's not revealing your faith to him. He knows the level of your faith, right? He knows it better than you know it. God's given it to us. The trials that come don't prove to him. They're designed to strengthen us, to create in us this perseverance, to refine us, to conform us to the image of his son. Believers can also struggle with assurance because of their lack of knowledge. Their lack of knowledge. Not knowing his word or coming or communing with him. How do you walk in the spirit if you aren't coming to him and seeking to know him more in his word and in prayer? Lacking discernment of his salvific work. Sitting under shallow, superficial preaching. Ephesians 2:8-5. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. If you are his, you've given this gift of faith, and the Holy Spirit, he brings illumination to you that the world cannot know. 1 John 4:13-14. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. We have beheld and bear witness that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Before we get back to the text, perhaps the greatest hindrance to a lack of assurance is willfully sinning. Walking in the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh, truly does forfeit blessings and assurance. And if it's a lifestyle, then it would show that you are not of his own to begin with. Peter's dealing with those that he is calling believers here, though. We're going to see that a couple times. You find yourself in a season of sinning, you will have no assurance if you're his. He will make you miserable when you're in that season. Galatians 5:16-18. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. But these are in opposition to one another, so that you do not do the things that you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. There's clear indications that you, the believer, can find themselves in a season of willfully sinning. And when you're there, there will be no assurance. You will be miserable, sometimes physically miserable, emotionally miserable, spiritually miserable. And everyone around you quite often will be miserable also. Hebrews 10:19-22. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Assurance of your standing before God is no small matter. And it will hamper your joy. It will hamper your peace if it's not realized. That said, it can be the preeminent blessing of this life once you understand it, once the Spirit gives you that comfort and that peace, and once you take hold of it, that assurance of your salvation. Nothing, no one can take from you. Come what may, the storms of life, you have that as your rock and as your anchor. That He has you, that He's holding you, and that He is bringing you to glorification. That may be the longest introduction I've ever done to a sermon. Let's now get to the primary text. Now, for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge. Remember here that what he is referencing in the "for this reason." That's what he's already been telling them, right? The things that we said at the very start of this introduction. Everything that God's given to them, and that they have the same faith as him, etc., etc. Granting everything for life and godliness, and trusting in his magnificent promises. He has granted to us all these things, these resources. Now he says you are to press forward. You're to put them to action. You're to be diligent in applying these things in your life. This, again, is not to gain salvation. These are confirming things. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who's at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Seems like an odd thing for Paul to say, that the one who's given us so much doctrine around grace, right? If you took verse 13 out of it, it might seem extremely odd, but then he says in verse 13, for it is God who's at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God is at work in you, and you need to get to work. Through Christ and his finished work, he has granted to us a perfect and complete salvation. Remember Ephesians 2 again? 8 and 9, but let's add verse 10 this time. Okay? Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. I quote them all the time, but let's add verse 10 this time. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Not of works, so that no one may boast. Verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. You're saved by grace through faith, but he's prepared these things that you are to do beforehand, before the foundation of the world, for you to walk in. Titus 2:14, who gave himself for us, speaking of Christ Jesus, so that he might redeem us from all lawlessness and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for what? Good works. Accomplishing our salvation, and yet we must apply our diligence, or all diligence, to work it out, to walk it out, to take the steps, to walk it out. I said that twice. We are called, we are compelled to call on these things to live this godly life. Galatians 6:9. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. This isn't a works-based salvation. It's saying if you are saved, he's prepared these works for you. You're to be diligent to apply these provisions he's given to you and walk out this life. Hebrews 6:10 and 12. For God is not unrighteous so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and continuing to minister to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence. There's that word again. So as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. So that you may not become dull, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. We've quoted Hebrews a lot today. There's a lot to unpack in Hebrews. God bless Malia for taking that on to teach through Hebrews. You ladies are in for something for that. 2 Corinthians 8:7. But just as you abound in everything, in faith and word and knowledge and in all earnestness and in the love we inspired in you, see that you abound in this gracious work also. Saving faith is as if the soil in which sanctification grows from. Ephesians 2:10, again. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Wrapped in saving faith, God wants us to have assurance while being diligent in walking and working it out. 1 John 5:13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. He wants you to know that you have eternal life. Assurance of your salvation. Yet in this life we will battle the flesh as we are redeemed souls in yet unredeemed bodies. Philippians 3:12 and 16. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, the Apostle Paul writes, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brothers, I do not consider myself as having laid hold of it yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, think this way. And if anything you think differently, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep walking in step with the same standard in which we have attained. So what is it we are to pursue in walking out our faith and assurance? He gives us a list. Moral excellence. This isn't found much in Scripture, the Greek term here, the Greek phrase used here. In extra-biblical Greek literature, though, which we can kind of cross-reference to see how it's used elsewhere, this phrase equates to virtue. It's even used of heroism in the ancient Greek writings of heroes, meaning fulfilling your life in virtuous fashion, an upstanding way, such as Paul says to the Philippians, Philippians 4:8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is dignified, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, consider these things. He's saying, live your life in this way. It may be even better summed up in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5:9. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. In that moral excellence, he says, knowledge. Now, this is speaking of divine truth, spiritual wisdom, spiritual discernment. Romans 15:14. For I myself am also convinced about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, having been filled with all knowledge and being able to admonish one another. 2 Corinthians 10:5. As we tear down speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Now I'm going to segue here for just a moment, because as I was preparing this and I was thinking, there's something I want to say and I don't know where to put it in at. And I kind of decided this is where I'm going to put it in at. When you think about knowledge, you think about spiritual discernment and wisdom. For some reason, my mind goes to prayer so often when I think about this. Not just that we ask God for wisdom, which is a perfectly biblical thing to do, right? We see that in Scripture. However, my thought goes to this. I've had enough conversations with enough people in my Christian life and walk, and enough conversations with myself to know that too often, when we go to the Lord in prayer, seeking his guidance and his direction for something, which all are biblical concepts and are good things to do, right? First, we must consider, what has God already said about this? Versus, the outcome I really want is this. God, this is the decision. I'm just trying to get your backing on this decision. I really want to do this, God. I think this is the best thing for me to do. And then we go to God and say, God, help me make this decision. Now, our humanness, it's hard to put that aside, isn't it? However, the best thing to do, what has God already said as it pertains to whatever it is I'm taking to him in prayer? I've heard stories, this has not happened to me, but I've heard stories of people that preachers that'll say that somebody comes to them and say, the God's telling me to divorce my wife or divorce my husband. And the preacher might say, well, why? I just don't love them anymore. Or I don't like the way they chew their chewing gum or whatever. Fill in the blank, right? Nothing biblical whatsoever. And the preacher, a good preacher, is going to say, God did not tell you to do that. You want to do that, and you took it to him, and so the answer was what you wanted it to be, but that answer wasn't really from God. That's a pretty extreme example I'm giving to y'all, but bring that down to a smaller level in your own lives, because I have to. Now, that's not to say that you don't carry your petitions to God. I've already told you, do that. Ask for his help, ask for his wisdom, ask for his guidance. But in so doing, understand what he has already said about said topic or request. And if that response lines up to what Scripture says, you can have a pretty high degree of confidence. But if it's against what Scripture says, that's not from God. Back on track. Proverbs 2, 5 and 7. Then you will understand the fear of Yahweh the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For Yahweh gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and discernment. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright, a shield to those who walk in integrity. God-given, yet the child of God are to seek it continually and ask for it continually. You see that? That's how this works. You have it, but you're to continue to ask for it. Acts 17:11. Now these, speaking of the Bereans, were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining these scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. 2 Timothy 2:15, speaking to Timothy as a pastor, be diligent to present yourself, diligent again, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. That needs to be on every pulpit around the world right there. Romans 12:2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may approve what the will of God is, that which is good and pleasing and perfect. You may approve what the will of God is. I can't find out what the will of God is. Open his book. Amen. Go to him in prayer. What has he said about these things? Verse 6. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. From knowledge leads to self-control. From knowledge leads to self-control. Do you get that? The spiritual knowledge and this understanding and wisdom and guidance should help you in this self-control aspect of knowing what has God said. Literally, that word literally in the Greek means this. We read it as self-control. Some translations may say that a little bit differently, but the literal translation says this, holding oneself in. Holding oneself in. You know what that really, if you want to put it down to another biblical phrase, denying yourself these things that go against what God has said. That's what it means. Self-discipline, self-restraint. I don't think I need to elaborate on that a whole lot. I think most of us understand what that means. But to put it again in a biblical context, we read all throughout Scripture about this battle against the flesh. The battle against the flesh primarily is this battle. This is how that battle looks. Self-restraint, self-control, because your body, the battle against the flesh is the battle internal, which leads to perseverance. Patience and endurance in doing what is right and pleasing to God. Patience and endurance in doing what is right and pleasing to God. Again, I found this interesting. The Greek word for perseverance is hard to translate into English. It's a difficult word. We translate it as one word. It's not that easy in the Greek. When we use the one word perseverance, it often references this phrase, remaining steadfast in the midst of difficulty and hardship. Remaining steadfast in the midst of difficulty and hardship is what perseverance means. typically in the midst of those things, which make life extremely difficult, painful, a season of grief and grieving, that are all legitimate things, right? We find ourselves in difficult times. We find ourselves in seasons of grief. We find ourselves in painful situations. So it's perseverance in the midst of that and looking to God. And it leads to what? What does it say? Godliness. Godliness. As a virtue, what does that mean? Reverence for God, that's part of it. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Is your life so framed in a way that you seek to please God in what you do? If we're honest, not always. We're also told to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. You do that perfectly every single day? No, you don't. Remember, your soul, you're redeemed. Your body is not. Your flesh is not. You're not there yet, Christian. 1 Timothy 6:6-7. But godliness, actually, is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into this world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. The word godliness, since we're doing these translations into Greek, the word godliness is often translated true religion or true worship. I find that interesting. So the idea that you desire to worship God in truth and seek to please Him because of your love and adoration for Him. Not as payment for what He's done for you, but because of this love and adoration you have for Him. Guess what? The lost world cannot have that. The lost world does not love God. Actually, they hate God. They might not say it in so many words, but they do. And especially when you start, instead of just saying generic God in their mind, once you nail it down to Jesus Christ, that He is God, the lost world hates Him. When you truly define who He is, what He said, and what He accomplished, they hate Him. So one of the greatest assurances you should have is, do you love this Christ who died for you? Do you seek to please Him? Because He's worthy. 1 Timothy 4:7-8. But refuse godless myths fit only for old women. On the other hand, train yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily training is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. How do we train that? Fellowshipping with believers, being in His Word, seeking His face in prayer, seeking, not just seeking His face in prayer, but that when we go to the Lord in prayer, do we pray, God, this is help with this, but Your will, but not mine be done. Flowing from godliness, verse 7, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. This vertical reverence for God extends down to the horizontal love for the brothers, doesn't it? It's supposed to. This is a theme throughout Scripture. It's been a while since we went through 1 John, but 1 John speaks about this a lot. Jesus spoke about this a lot as we studied John. This vertical reverence, horizontal virtue towards your brothers and sisters in Christ and your love for them. I've said this many times before. Maybe this room isn't as good of an example, but it is a good example to look around this room and think most of the people in this room you would not be hanging out with on a Sunday morning if not for being of the same family, the family of God. You may not have anything else in common. You may have a lot of things in common. And not just hanging out with them, but loving the people in this room, the brothers and sisters in Christ with you. James 2:8. If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbors yourself. You're doing well. Love for others, especially those of the family of God, has always been inseparable from salvation, assurance, and living out our Christian life. John 13:34-35. A new commandment I give to you, Jesus speaking, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all, we will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Have you ever encountered a believer, perhaps this was you at one time, that says, I love Jesus, I don't care for His people very much. People say that. Oh, I'm a Christian, I don't want to go to church. Well, why not? There's a bunch of hypocrites there. Yeah. There are. That's not an excuse to not come gather with God's people. 1 John 2, 9 and 10. The one who says he's in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there's no cause for stumbling in him. 1 John 4, 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. 1 John 4, 19 and 21. I told you John speaks about it a lot. We love because why? He first loved us. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Verse 8 and 9. For if these things are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the full knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For in whom these things are not present, that one is blind, being nearsighted, having forgotten the purification from the former sins, from his former sins. God doesn't want his children miserable and doubting his gift of salvation. He does tell us to examine ourselves, but he doesn't want you miserable and doubting your salvation. He delights in the joy and confidence you have in what he has done for you. For the believers, these virtues, and it points to glorifying in him. Romans 15, 13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. You see that? You're not walking this walk on your own. He has given you all these gifts. The greatest gift he's given to you in this life as you walk out this faith is the gift of himself in the form of the Spirit who indwells you. To rest in and enjoy salvific assurance, we must consider these two options in these verses. First, there's a positive perspective here. Peter points out to consider if these things are present in your life, and if they are increasing, not perfected, okay? These things that he just listed out, if they are present but not perfected in your life, this renders you neither useless nor unfruitful. If the believer would recognize, pursue these virtues, your life will be increasingly productive spiritually, as well as giving you assurance from the Spirit, while simultaneously making your walk in this world more difficult as you walk out these virtues. You will be alienated. You will look like an ostrich in a chicken coop, okay? You're going to look so different. I don't know if anybody's ever used that analogy before, but there you go. Ostrich in a chicken coop. I don't know where that came from. Verse 9 says, if these virtues aren't present, the believer will never have assurance looking just like that superficial professor of Christ. You might say, well, no, these people aren't saved. Well, that's not what Peter's saying here, is it? Peter says, verse 9, having forgotten the purification from his former sins, that can only be speaking about true believers, true Christians. Outside of Christ, your sins have not been purified and forgiven. He's saying the Christian can walk around like this with no assurance. And he says you'll be miserable. As he started the letter referencing the recipients of the same faith, these words are for the elect. These are for true Christians, it appears to me. You possess everything necessary to fulfill the application of these virtues. He said, it's like you're being blind, almost like you went back before you were saved because you can't see. Nearsighted. It has to be right in front of you to even see it. You can't see the promises. Unable to discern this truth of assurance. This is very interesting for you grammatical nerds. There's one or two of y'all out there besides me, but having forgotten the purification from former sins. Pretty simple, right? In the original Greek, this phrase is actually to receive forgetfulness. It's almost as if you're not being diligent in applying and walking this out, it's almost as if you've received the gift of forgetfulness. Very interesting. So it is quite true that a believer's sin can and often does cause us to question the assurance of salvation. This spiritual forgetfulness, to kind of use the original language, leads to sin and robs assurance. Verse 10 and 11, I'm not going to fully exposit, but there's a therefore statement. So I want to tie this up with this bow at least. 10 and 11. Therefore, everything we've said, everything we've looked at, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent, there's that word again, to make your calling and choosing sure. For in doing these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. To make sure, how do you make sure you're looking back on these things he has said? Are these things true of you? Brothers, he says brothers again. He's talking to believers, right? Generally, they're not saying every single person in this church that read this letter were believers, but generally speaking, the letter written to the church and saying, brothers, be more diligent. Make your calling and choosing sure. He could have said, examine yourself right here, couldn't he? That's the language Paul usually uses. Examine yourself. Are these things true of you? If they are, you should have full assurance. Listen, we've all struggled with assurance of salvation at some point in our walk. God wants the believer to have assurance of your salvation. He wants you to take hold of it. These are some of the key ways in which that's grasped. It's not all of it. It's not all inclusive. Next week, Lord willing, we'll come to a couple of therefore statements. We've already looked at one of them. That helps cement all we've looked at this morning. As we close and with anticipation of completing this doctrine teaching next week, not completing it in perfection, but in the context of Peter giving it to us, I want you to know that if God has regenerated you, if God has given to you the gift of faith and repentance to believe in his Son and his completed work on that cross and his finished work on your behalf, if he has given that to you, you can have full assurance, not insurance, full assurance that he will bring you all the way to glory. He who began a good work in you will complete it. Not just because of you, but because of who he is. He cannot renege on his promises because he is holy and perfect and just. And because he has given the bride, Christians, as a gift to his son, Jesus. And he does not give to his son that he takes away. If you have been saved this day, you can rest assured you will not fall from grace. He has you, and he will bring you all the way to glory. Jesus did not die in vain. His resurrection validated who he is, validated the acceptance by the Father of what he did, and he has gifted you the Holy Spirit, although I know, church, sometimes you don't feel like the Spirit is with you. I know that. Don't trust your feelings. Trust God and his promises and what he has done. That might be the best thing I've said all day. Don't trust your feelings. Don't trust your feelings. They will lie to you. Your mind will lie to you. He is at the right hand of the Father, Jesus, continually making intercession on your behalf. This very day, this very second. By grace you've been saved and not of yourself. He will not. He cannot leave you or forsake you. You are his and he is yours. Believe that and you will have the assurance you need this day. Father, thank you for the time you've given to us today. Thank you for the opportunity to come and open your word. Thank you for the finished work of Christ on the cross. Thank you for the resurrection. Thank you that he stands at your right hand, making intercession for us this very day. Lord, I ask that you would give to your people a greater assurance today than perhaps they had yesterday. Lord, I pray that when trials come and the seas are stormy and we feel like we can't take any more, that we would trust that you have us in the palm of your hand and you will bring us to glory. And God, if someone here today does not have that assurance, or maybe someone here today does not know you as Lord and Savior, that today be the day you remove those scales from their eyes. Lord, we ask this, we beseech you, bring them into the family of God. In Christ's name I pray, amen.